John chapter 12, we read this. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered these things had been written about him and that had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated. Well, as of late in our exposition of Philippians, we have seen how that particular congregation had partnered with Paul in the ministry of his gospel. They had stood faithfully with him through thick and thin, sharing not only in his triumphs, but as the Apostle Paul himself says, they shared in his troubles as well. But if you know anything about the Apostle Paul's ministry, it wasn't sometimes trouble and sometimes triumph. It wasn't triumph despite his troubles. It was triumph through his troubles. And throughout his ministry, the Apostle Paul, as we've learned, was hounded by adversity and hardships. As he told the Corinthians, he had often been afflicted in every way, often perplexed, often persecuted by men, often knocked down. But despite these many adversities, he said, "I've never been crushed. I've never been driven to despair. I've never been deserted by God, and I've never been knocked out." You know, there's an old saying, you can't keep a good man down. Well, I think that needs a bit of modification where Paul is concerned. But by his own testimony, I think it's more like you can't keep a man down who is strengthened by Christ for every situation. That was the Apostle Paul. And so for the Apostle Paul, despite these many afflictions that he faced continually, it was never game over. As we've seen, his ministry made great progress for the kingdom of God, not despite his troubles, but through his troubles. His troubles actually became the very means through which he would triumph in the gospel. And so I want you to think for just a moment about Paul's situation as he writes to this congregation. Because about 4 years previous to this writing, he was in Jerusalem, and the Jews sought desperately to silence him. They wanted to keep him from preaching the gospel. And a mob formed, and if you recall that from the book of Acts, they seized him, dragged him from the temple, intent on killing him. And so, of course, the Romans, as they always were concerned about uprisings, and they intervened. A Roman commander took him into custody. Of course, the Jews filed a formal charge, a complaint against him, but Paul used his Roman citizenship to appeal to Caesar. That's where this all began. Well, for 4 years now, he's been in chains, but he has far from been silent. He has not at all. As he says in the opening of chapter 1 of Philippians, his present chains had not hindered him, not in the least. As strange as it may sound, he says, these chains have actually served to advance the gospel. As we've seen in Philippians, through his chains, the way of salvation was opened to an entirely unevangelized segment of society. The gospel had made its way into the strangest places, because during his long incarceration, he had proclaimed the gospel to the Sanhedrin. He had proclaimed the gospel to the governor Felix and to his successor Festus, to King Agrippa, to the centurion Julius, the men that were on the ship transporting him to Rome. He proclaimed the gospel to them. The people on the Isle of Malta where they were shipwrecked. And the whole imperial guard. And as we will find at the end of Philippians, even Caesar's own household. And of course, he would eventually have the opportunity to proclaim the gospel to Nero himself. All of that because of his chains. So yes, in one sense, his chains were a severe trial for him, a painful affliction. But there was triumph in the trouble, triumph through the trouble. And though it would be through much affliction, the Apostle Paul would eventually finish his race victorious in Christ. Nothing could prevent that. And so in all of this, Paul was simply mirroring the path pioneered by our Savior in his triumph. Our Lord's consummate victory was achieved through what the world would call a devastating defeat. The road to his throne came through humiliation and suffering. You know, leave it to the Lord to manifest strength through what the world calls weakness, to secure victory through what the world would consider defeat. And this isn't victory snatched from the jaws of defeat. This is victory achieved through the enemy's bite, through the attempts of the evil one to thwart God's purpose. I mean, this is what Psalm 2 is all about. If you haven't read that wondrous psalm, if you haven't spent time meditating upon it, do so. It will bless you. Psalm 2 is a prophetic declaration describing what would happen whenever the Jewish leaders united with Rome in order to crucify Christ. It's the nations raging against God, plotting and conspiring together against the Father and the Son. They're planning a coup. They're attempting to overthrow God's sovereign rule. And I love the way Psalm 2 says God responds. He doesn't panic. He isn't worried. He doesn't scramble trying to come up with a strategic defense, some counter move. No, he laughs, the scripture says. He sits in the heavens and laughs. He mocks them. He lets them carry out their plans because that's what he intended all along. And they play right into his hands. The Lord beats them at their own game. He defeats them with their own scheme. As Job 5:13 says, God catches the wise in their own craftiness. He snares them in the traps that they themselves set. And so as we're told in Acts chapter 4, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and all the peoples of Israel, in other words, the whole world, they joined together in a conspiracy against Jesus. But in carrying out their devious plot, they did only what God's hand and plan had predestined to take place. Some people don't like those words, but those are the words of Scripture. Predestined to take place. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, even though it was carried out, the scripture says, by evil hands with wicked intent. The world was trying to free themselves from God's sovereign rule, but in their devious act, God was providing the once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of all he would redeem. And at the very same time that he's providing a sacrifice for his people, he is visiting judgment upon all those who hate him. As Augustine said, God makes good use of man's sin. And so indeed, their plot captures them, traps them, defeats them, all at the same time while God is securing victory for his people through eternity. Well, this morning, being Palm Sunday, I thought it an opportune time then to consider this principle of triumph through what the world considers tragedy. The connecting word is important in this case because it's not triumph over tragedy. It's not triumph instead of tragedy. It's not triumph despite tragedy. Though it confounds the world, our triumph in the Lord is often through tragedy. Amen. Tragedy is a means. And this is beautifully demonstrated in the last week of Christ's earthly life. For the followers of Jesus, the week begins with wondrous hope. But 1 week later, just a few days, we find Christ's followers resigning themselves to defeat. Right? I mean, things didn't turn out at all the way they anticipated. There is a group of women 1 week later heading to the tomb expecting to find the Savior's corpse. They didn't go to the tomb looking for the risen Savior. They went looking to find the corpse. And then we're told of two disciples on the road to Emmaus who are in deep lament as they walk along the way. And the risen Savior comes alongside them, but they don't know who he is. And by their own admission, they had every reason to believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah. But they had let his crucifixions dash their hopes. And even the most dedicated of Christ's followers were consumed with grief and sorrow, despair. His closest disciples were hiding behind locked doors, afraid that they would be next. And so a week that had begun in such triumph seemingly ended in tragedy. I mean, how could things go so terribly wrong? Well, of course, having the advantage of hindsight, which is 2020, having the Word of God given to us through Revelation, giving the apostles' testimony after the day of Pentecost, we know that nothing had gone wrong. Nothing. There wasn't a single misstep along the way. Christ's entry into Jerusalem was a triumph, an absolute triumph, a magnificent triumph, a cosmic triumph. It signaled coming victory that would resound throughout the universe. We often fail to miss this, but Christ's coming is the very apex of history itself. It's the reason there was a history after the garden, and it's a reason that we will have an eternity in his presence. All of human history finds its fulfillment in this hour when God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to remove the curse of the law that rested upon humanity. And so in retrospect, Christ's disciples, they would be able to look back and see how everything had actually unfolded just as God had intended. It was a moment of triumph, the triumph of the ages. And so this morning, for just a few minutes, I want us to rehearse how Scripture presents Christ's entry into Jerusalem. Because if we pay attention, everything about this event is filled with indicators of victory. Despite what comes in the intervening time between that triumphal entry and his resurrection, despite all of that, this entry into Jerusalem was a magnificent declaration. Everything about it, every indicator of victory was there. And so let's think about what leads up to this moment. Jesus had been telling his disciples that he had to suffer many things and be rejected by the religious leaders. They would kill him and he would rise again on the third day. Now, I find it puzzling that he insists on this time and again to let his disciples know what's going to happen, and they're still clueless when it happens. You know, we can hear the plain words. They can make perfect sense, but not make any sense at all unless the Holy Spirit reveals it to us. But nonetheless, they had been prepared. And so Luke says that whenever the time drew close for this to occur, Jesus determined to go to Jerusalem because that's where it's going to happen. That's where it must be. And Jesus was in complete control every step of the way. He ordered every event. And when Christ got word that his friend Lazarus was ill, and you can go back and read later if you will in John chapter 11, just a chapter earlier, When his friend Lazarus grew ill, he timed his arrival at Bethany by delaying on purpose so that when he arrives, Lazarus would have been entombed for 4 days. He wanted there to be no doubt as to whether his friend was truly dead. And then, of course, we know that wondrous event after Jesus declares that he is the resurrection and he is the life, and that all who believe in him, though they die, yet shall they live, and those who live and believe in him shall never die. And then he proves it by calling Lazarus forth from the tomb in front of many, many witnesses. And so the word of the miracle began to spread far and wide. I mean, yes, Jesus had performed many miracles. He had even raised the dead before, but none in such dramatic fashion as this. And as the Gospel of John tells us, it is this remarkable miracle that actually sets the course for the cross. Why? Well, this man had already begun to decay. Now, that's quite a miracle. The other records that we have of Christ's raising people from the dead happened rather quickly after they had died. I mean, we're talking 4 days, and his sister is going to complain that if you remove that stone, everyone's going to have to hold their nose because he stinketh, right? And so Jesus raises this one from the dead. I mean, he reverses death. He reverses the effects of death, and it's visible for everyone to see. Now, Bethany being just a couple of miles from Jerusalem, several of the eyewitnesses who were there went straight to the capital city, and they reported this to the religious leaders. You know, Christ's enemies had been trying to kill him for quite some time, but it appears that this was the last straw. The Jewish leaders began earnestly plotting how they might put Jesus to death. And we're told they intended to kill Lazarus as well, because it's going to be hard to contain this messianic fever as long as you have a Lazarus who is a walking, talking verification of Christ's power over death. There were too many people there who had seen him die and then prepared and then buried and entombed and for 4 days there and then called forth from the grave. And here is Lazarus. You can meet him. You can talk to him. And so while this event set things in motion, it still wasn't the right time for Jesus to die. So he left Bethany, the scripture says. He went into the wilderness and spent some time in the village of Ephraim, waiting for that time to come. What is that time? The feast of the Passover. As it drew near, Jews from all over the Roman Empire began flooding into Jerusalem. And that's when Jesus returned to Bethany, where they hold a dinner party for him. All of this is in the end of chapter 11 and going into chapter 12, the beginning of chapter 12. Lazarus, who had become quite famous, was also a guest of honor at this dinner party. And when word got out that both Lazarus and Jesus were there, a sizable group of people made their way out of Jerusalem and to that village with the hopes of catching a glimpse of these celebrities. You know, the more things change, the more they stay the same, right? We're enamored by celebrities. And so this was their opportunity to see this Jesus who could bring people back from the dead and then to see the dead that he brought back from the dead. Well, the next day, Jesus and his disciples set out for Jerusalem because at last the time had come, the appropriate time for Jesus to enter the city and prepare to give himself, to offer himself as the true Passover lamb. A word spread quickly that he was on his way to Jerusalem for the feast. And for weeks, Jesus was the topic on everyone's lips. He was all they could talk about. And this event of raising a man who was 4 days dead from the tomb. So the resurrection of Lazarus was an unprecedented miracle, because this was no resuscitation. You couldn't mistake it for a resuscitation. This was a bona fide reversal of death. And to give some context, you have to know that in that day and time, there were some charlatans who knew how to use smelling salts and things like of this nature. And someone would appear dead but most likely just comatose. And with these, they could resuscitate them. And they claimed they were bringing the dead back. Well, there's no possibility that that's what's happened here. This is an unprecedented miracle, and it cannot be denied. And over the last 3 years of Christ's ministry, Jesus had developed quite a reputation and, of course, a sizable following as well. Throughout his ministry, he had always hinted at his identity, and on occasion, he had even made bold statements as to his divine nature, but they were always veiled just enough to keep the people guessing. Did he say what I thought he said? Did he mean what I thought he means? Yes. Nonetheless, therefore, the capital city, where Jesus is the topic on everyone's lips, it's awash with conjecture at this moment. Most of the people found Jesus a man of mystery. He was often referred to as rabbi, but he's clearly more than just a rabbi. He's unlike any rabbi that the people had ever known. As it says in one of the Gospels, he answers with authority. He speaks like no other rabbi. Some people speculated he was Elijah, the forerunner of the Messiah. Or perhaps he's the prophet, the deliverer, like Moses, who was to come. But then again, surely he's more than a prophet, even the prophet that Moses promised. Because for those who had been following Christ closely, the mounting evidence pointed to an identity greater still. This is the man who once stood up in the synagogue in Nazareth and reading from from Isaiah 61, claimed to be the fulfillment of that messianic prophecy. This day, this is fulfilled in your ears. This is the man who unabashedly confronted the religious elites. He called out their hypocrisy and left them furious but speechless. This is the man who could walk on water. Even the winds and the sea obey him. And this is the man who could feed multitudes with just one boy's small lunch. This is a man who cleansed the lepers, who made the lame to walk, who caused the blind to see, who made the deaf to hear. This is the man who preached the gospel to the poor and needy. This is the man from whom demons flee because he was able to bind the strong men of the house, the devil himself. And this is the man who could undoubtedly bring the dead back to life. So you see, for many people, the evidence was just too overwhelming. How could he be anyone other than the Messiah? He must be the long-awaited David, the promised king whose dominion will be an everlasting dominion, the anointed one whose reign will never end. And he's coming to Jerusalem. He's coming to the capital city. He's coming to the home of David's throne. Surely this is the Messiah. You know, there were people who were trying to make Jesus king all the way back at that first miracle of feeding the multitudes in John chapter 6. The scripture says there, Jesus left the crowd because he knew that they were about to force him to be king. So there were people who were wanting to make him king for a long time now. For a long time. And now, at long last, they see Jesus coming to Jerusalem. He's the promised king, and he's coming to his own. He's coming to his home. He's coming to take his throne. And he was. They just had the wrong throne in mind. Well, anyway, as the word spread, people began flooding out of the city to welcome him. They lined the path from the Mount of Olives all the way to the holy city. It was like a parade. And Jesus appeared as he did over the crest of the Mount of Olives. He was riding on a donkey's colt. Again, I said, all of the indicators show that this is a victorious, triumphal entry. You know, the account in John simply says that our Lord had acquired a young donkey on which he rode into Jerusalem. But the other Gospels tell us how he acquired the animal. It was no accident. It was quite deliberate. Jesus sent two of his disciples to a nearby village where there would be a donkey and a colt, he said. And you're to bring them to me. If anyone objects, you're to say, the Lord needs them. That's all you need to say. The Lord needs them. And that's what happened. Well, you see, this was the moment for Zechariah's prophecy to be fulfilled. That prophecy, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. They put this together. I mean, Jesus was making a clear statement and the people recognized it. They began waving palm branches and spreading their cloaks along the path. Palm branches were a sign of victory. It would be like us waving our American flag in a parade. The cloaks that had been laid down before them were reminiscent of the cloaks laid down for King Jehu when he was proclaimed king. So you see, all of the indicators are there. All the signs are there. Jesus is being welcomed as king into the capital city, and he is accepting their praise. Whenever we harmonize the Gospels, we get a fuller picture of what the crowds were shouting at him. Hosanna to the Son of David. Who is the Son of David? The promised king. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory on the highest. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the king of Israel. How many times can you say king and kingdom? But that's what they were proclaiming. They knew he was the king that Israel didn't want, as it turns out. It appears that they were more, as we heard in Sunday school this morning, they were expecting more a Saul, even though they said the Son of David. And so this is important that we understand this. Jesus is the fulfillment of which David was only a shadow. And so Jesus was indeed entering the city as their king, but he wasn't the king they were expecting. You know, Hosanna means, please save us. And that's precisely what Jesus was coming to do, isn't it? Yes. But they had a different kind of salvation in mind. They were expecting Jesus to come, take that throne, organize an army, and save them from Roman oppression. They were looking for a political deliverance like Israel had experienced under David and the great kings, right? But Jesus wasn't a David or a Hezekiah or a Jehoshaphat. He was greater than David, Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat, or any of the other great kings. They were all shadows of the one who would be the king of kings. And yes, David was a heroic conquering king, but for all of David's military prowess, he was never able to provide permanent rest for his people. And neither could the few godly kings that followed after him. There was always an enemy to be defeated, because those former kings couldn't conquer the real enemy. The real enemy is the powers of darkness and the sin in humanity by which they kept us enslaved. That's the real enemy. And so those former Davidic kings couldn't bring the deliverance that humanity really needed. But that kind of political deliverance was all that Israel really knew. And that's what they expected from Jesus. And so the multitudes were right in seeing Christ's entry into Jerusalem as a triumph. But they were wrong about how that triumph would be realized. And we find their optimism soon begins to unravel as things take, in their estimation, a dark turn. I mean, Jesus was betrayed by one of his own. Betrayed with a kiss, right? Turned over to the Jewish leaders. And despite the boasts to the contrary, every one of his disciples abandoned him. They all said, we'll stick with you to the end. But when the time came, they all fled. Peter, the most vocal, even denied him. Not once, not twice, three times. And that's no accident. That's a complete disavowal. And then Jesus was subjected to a mock trial that was fueled by false testimony. No one was speaking the truth. And then he was sentenced to death out of political expediency. Jesus was ridiculed. He was severely beaten. He was mocked, all before being crucified. And then he was buried in a tomb that was sealed and guarded. What a dark hour. And to the world, it looked as though Christ's entrance into the city had been a dreadful mistake, a catastrophic miscalculation. To the world, it didn't look like triumph. It looked only like tragedy, an epic failure. But you have to wait. You have to be patient, for the story isn't over. On the third day, Jesus rises from that grave. And he did indeed, in that resurrection, triumph over all of those Jewish leaders and over Rome and all of the powers that were brought against him. Christ wasn't an epic failure. His death, his tragedy that he suffered, did not fail to bring victory. That was his victory. Jesus didn't fail. It was the conspiracy that failed. The conspiracy was put him to death, keep him out of view. Let it die down. May the world never more hear from this Jesus of Nazareth. That was their intent. And the exact opposite is what occurs. And now, before you know it, Christ in his name is all that is heard. He's risen. He's risen indeed. And so their supposed triumph was actually their defeat. As Paul tells the Corinthians, none of the rulers of this world understood what was happening. That includes all of the rulers of the world, not just the Jewish elite, not just the Roman authorities. It included the forces of darkness as well. If they had known, Paul says, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Why? Because in doing so, they were only condemning themselves. But the triumph was far greater still. Through the tragedy of his suffering and death and burial, Jesus was triumphing over sin, death, and the grave. Triumph forever, eternally. The purposes of God cannot be thwarted. Listen, the wisest, the mightiest, the most powerful isn't one who can simply strong arm his enemies. Jesus could do that. God could do that if he pleased. But the wisest, the mightiest, the most powerful one is the one who can make his own enemies the instrument of their defeat. There is no power like that. There is no sovereignty like that. It doesn't exist anywhere except in God. God doesn't need to strong arm. All he needs to do is make his enemies the instrument of their own defeat. And that's precisely what he did in the cross. That's what our sovereign God was accomplishing as Jesus died, was buried, but then rose again. And so despite the tragedy, Christ's entry into Jerusalem was indeed a triumph. But it wasn't triumph over tragedy. It wasn't triumph instead of tragedy. It wasn't triumph despite tragedy. It was triumph through the tragedy. What the world referred to as tragedy was the very means by which our Savior triumphed. And this is the way we may triumph as well. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:14, thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. What I find interesting about that statement is the Apostle Paul says this in the very same letter where he acknowledges his afflictions of all kinds, perplexity, abandonment, and the blows that he had to suffer. It's the same letter where he catalogs all of the many perils and hardships that characterized his ministry. And yet he says, thanks be to God, who in Christ leads us in triumphal procession. We triumph through our trials and troubles because, as Paul says in Romans 8:37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Christ. In them. There is no way to lose if you belong to God. Amen. There is no losing. Every tragedy is a triumph. Every sorrow will be turned into joy. Every hatred that we have received will be overcome by such love. And so indeed, this is why we ought to, as the Apostle Paul says, rejoice in our sufferings. The world will look at us like we're out of our minds. Rejoicing in suffering? But we have to remember that that suffering is nothing more than light and momentary afflictions by which God is working in us far greater weights of glory. Amen. Yes, we can rejoice even in our suffering. There is triumph in the tragedy, and our triumph is in Christ alone. And so I love the song that we sing. Whether our tomorrows be filled with good or ill, we'll triumph through our sorrows and rise to bless you still, to marvel at your beauty and glory in your ways, to make a joyful duty our sacrifice of praise. Our God truly is the God beyond all praising. He is the sovereign God who works in us to the praise of his glory, for the fulfillment of his will. And there is nothing we face that can defeat us. Amen. For as Christ said, in the world you will have tribulation. But be courageous, be encouraged, for I have overcome the world. Amen. Listen, John doesn't say, greater are you than he who is in the world. He says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You and I are no match for the forces of darkness. We are no match for the ills and troubles that we face in this life. But the ills and troubles of this life and the enemy and all the forces of darkness are no match for the God who dwells within us. Amen. Our victory is in Christ and in Christ alone, the God beyond all praising. So may the Lord grant us the strength and the insight and the wisdom to triumph in our troubles, and to him be glory forever and ever. Amen.